Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy tonight. We want to look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. And I've titled this Approved Workers. So I guess we could have said they do not need to be ashamed, right? Approved workers do not need to be ashamed. Well, let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we can sing your praises tonight. We ask your blessing on our assembling, our meeting, and all the other meetings as well. The youth group, Awana, thank you for all the workers, the helpers there. Bless those ministries. Pray it be a fruitful night as the word of God goes forth. So we commit our time to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you note the theme here is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis throughout. We have after the greeting, a charge to actively take a faithful stand, and then a charge to be strong in an uncompromised service. We're in that section here in chapter 2. Paul is now an old man. He's in prison. Really, it's kind of the death watch as he is soon to be executed here. He's awaiting execution, as it were. Last words are important words, we say. These are his last words, as it were, in 2 Timothy here. He tells his protege, the one he's kind of been discipling and mentoring through the years, the one he calls his son, Timothy, to hold fast. To hold fast sound words, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, be strong in the grace. And that's chapter 2, verse 1. And then endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 3. And then he challenges him with the example, of a soldier with an athlete and a farmer as far as being disciplined, as far as the reward that comes to those who are disciplined and faithful. And then he kind of holds himself forth as an example in verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he follows that up with what we call the martyr's song here in verses 11 through 13. And we could summarize it this way. We looked at this last week. Can you help? Oh, there we are. Thank you. Martyr's hymn. Number one, faithful martyrs will live with Christ eternally. Number two, those who endure hardship for Christ will reign with him. Number three, those who deny or disown Christ will be denied by him. And number four, even if the believer is faithless, yet God remains faithful. So a lot of things in there. But again, many think this was a hymn related to many of the martyrs in the early days of the church age. Well, that's where we left off. Let's pick it up here tonight. Approved workers, let's have somebody read verse 14. Who wants to read verse 14? Yeah, Vince? Okay, thank you. So again, when he says remind them of these things, perhaps it's referring back to what we just looked at as far as the martyr's hymn, as it's so called there in verses 11 through 13. Could refer to the previous whole letter, everything that he's been bringing out as far as an exhortation in the letter. That's a possibility. But it's interesting, he says remind them of these things. This kind of assumes they know these things basically already, right? I mean, you don't need to be reminded of something. You say, well, I'm reminding you. It's like you already know this. So, you know, people need reminding. There's probably, if you're a seasoned Christian tonight, there's probably not a whole lot of things I'm going to bring out tonight that you say, I never knew that. I'm reminding you, largely, right? Once in a while, there's a little nugget. You say, oh, wow, yeah, that's interesting. But a lot of reminding as far as faithful pastoral ministry. Remind them of these things. And I think when he talks about charging them not to strive about words to no profit, you know, keep your mind on the Word of God, on the things that we know from the Word, eternal perspective, not trivial things that we're just arguing over nothing. It's interesting, he makes a double emphasis here on this, verse 14, and then again in verse 16. And right in the middle is the emphasis on rightly dividing the Word. So I think he's saying to Timothy, stick with the Word. Stick with the Word, all kinds of things that distract you. Stick with the word. Charging them. So again, this is the idea, charging them before the Lord. Remind them, hey, we're accountable to God. God is watching how we carry on. Charging them before the Lord. and then specifically not to strive about words to no profit. The idea of to strive is to wrangle, to argue. Some people just want to argue. It's like every little point we want to argue. It's not a good thing. And you say, well, God's people know better. They don't need to be told this. Remind them, reminding them not to strive about words to no profit. These are, things, unimportant things, trivial things, things that can't be known, perhaps. Novel ideas. Hey, I got a brand new idea. And people come over and try to sell everybody. No, don't go there. I used to have a professor who in Bible college said everyone's entitled to their own stupid opinion. Well, maybe that's so, but let's not argue about it. not to strive about words to no profit. These are word battles that don't profit anybody. Heated arguments cause more heat than light. It's very easy to get into these things. Ever got into a battle on the internet? It doesn't take too long, and you learn that is a very foolish thing to do. It's a waste of everybody's time. People fire back and forth. I confess that happened to me. Some has happened to me, not for quite a while now, but first when we were doing that stuff, it would happen. Anyway, they say an argument is when two people are trying to get the last word in first, right? And there's a lot of truth in that. I remember one time there was a guy who's a false teacher, as far as I'm concerned, who came and he was going to try to set me straight. And, he was trying to argue his point and I was trying to argue my point. And I dare say neither one of us heard the other one. When he was saying what he was saying, I was thinking about what I was going to say. When I was saying what I was saying, he was thinking about what he was going to say. At the end of the day, the only thing we agreed on, one of us was wrong. That was it. But boy, he was tenacious about it. He wanted to prove me wrong, and he wanted to argue the case in front of the whole church. Well, notice this is not a good idea because it's to the ruin of the hearers. It's not a good idea to say, well, yeah, let's just have it all out. Let's fight it out in the front of everybody here. It's not a good thing. Doesn't do edification for either one. Certainly not doing the hearer any good either. Let's see here. This is Kent, Homer Kent Jr. God's workmen must not allow such persons an opportunity to engage in their disputes. This kind of thing where somebody just wants to argue, it's not a good idea. It's to the ruin of the hearers, he says. It's no profit. It confuses people. They walk away not edified, not built up in the faith, confused. No, not mature, not wise to do that. ESV has a statement here. A distinction must be made between the two senses of what it means to argue or contend. Arguing is not necessarily wrong, but being argumentative is. That's a great point. We should contend for the faith, but we should not be contentious in so doing. Making an earnest effort to defend the faith is good, but engaging in fruitless quarrels is not. That's not the ESV. That's When Critics Ask, Norman Geisler, Thomas Howey. But then the ESV. Paul is clearly willing to argue when the gospel is at stake. He opposed Peter to his face, and that was very publicly. What is prohibited here is meaningless argument. And that's the feel I get as you even go down to verse 16, profane and idle babblings. These are things that don't matter. It's a big hugabaloo about nothing. And so, no, stay away from that. It's not healthy. It's not profitable. Okay, any other thoughts before we move into verse 15? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just a general statement. Yeah, I think it's just the general flow here as far as Timothy is kind of like the pastor of the church, and he has a responsibility to teach and to exhort the body as far as how they ought to carry on. So I think it's a general statement, yeah. It's not a clear enough context. I mean, he's just made a general statement about the Song of the Martyrs, and then he inserts this. And then he's going to go on, and you'll see the rest of the flow of what he's talking about really is an appeal to the whole congregation, it would appear, not merely to leaders here. So, yeah. All right. Somebody want to read verse 15 for us? Who wants to read verse 15? Yeah. Doing it. Okay, this is a great verse. I love this verse. It certainly applies to me in a big way and all of us who are teachers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he goes from, don't argue about vain words, strive about words to no profit, to now being diligent to present the word rightly divided. So I think there's the issue here. Stick with the word. Don't get sidetracked. And again, this verse on the word is sandwiched between striving about words in verse 14 and shun profane and idle babblings in verse 16. So stick with the word is really what I see the emphasis here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In other words, be diligent is do your best. Do your best. Put your effort into this. You have to present yourself one day. You have to present yourself to God. You're going to give an account to God. And you want to do your best to where God's going to say, yep, you did a good job. You put full effort into this. You weren't a slacker when it comes to this. There's an accountability for teaching, certainly a special application for teachers here. But teach the word. No, it's not about your opinions. It's about the word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. It's God's evaluation in the end that counts. Everybody's got their opinions, but really I often say we want to serve as though we're serving an audience of one, right? We're going to give an account to God. And we want him to approve. Well done is what's approved. You did a good job. Well done. You were faithful in that task. Approved to God. And again, the issue here is rewards. It's about quality of service. It's not about salvation. Salvation's a gift. Rewards are based on quality of service. That's what's involved here as far as approved to God. And then he says a worker. That's the issue. The works. We're going to be evaluated on our quality of workmanship here. This was Paul's desire. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, whether dead or alive, to be pleasing to him. That's the bottom line. At the end of the day, we want the Lord to be pleased. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, there will be some Christians who are ashamed. They're true Christians, but they'll be ashamed. You know, we read this in 1 John chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, and keep that close walk with him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There are those who will have confidence and those who will be ashamed. I think those who have confidence know in their hearts they really have been giving their all for the Lord. They have been doing their best for the Lord versus slackers. He's saying, make sure that you're diligent. So you don't need to be ashamed. Don't need to be ashamed. Again, the ministry of the word is what's at stake here. That's the issue in view. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes work to rightly divide the word of truth. I think 3 points in a poem or whatever they say. I mean, I guess you can slop that together pretty quickly. But to rightly divide the word involves some diligence. Dividing is the idea of cutting it straight, cutting it straight. It was used in reference to plowing a field, making the furrow straight, or laying down a road in a straight way, that kind of thing. Also used of tent making, which would relate to Paul. You know, he cut the seams, had to have the seams cut straight. So it's the idea of accurately dividing the word, straightly dividing the word, cutting it straight. Handling it proper, making the proper divisions in the scriptures. Okay, let me bring up a couple of slides here, a few. Henry Morris says, this means taking it to mean exactly what the writer intended it to mean, not deviating to the right or the left. Normally, this would require taking it literally. unless the writer himself makes it evident that he is using symbolic language or a figure of speech. The writers, especially inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted their writings to be understood. Yeah, I think that's true. Take it for what it says, unless there's good reason to take it figuratively for some reason. And we'll deal with this in a little bit. We get down to verse 18, we'll deal with this some more. But the golden rule, what we call the golden rule of Bible interpretation, David Cooper, way back there, wrote this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of the related passages and axiomatic, self-evident, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, to shorten that down, when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, right? We often shorten it down to that, how true that is. Well, two basic rules when we think about properly interpreting the Bible, two cardinal interpretive rules. Number one, interpret the Bible literally or normally. Certainly allows for figures of speech when it's obvious. Interpret the Bible in context. These are the two primary fundamental interpretive principles. And then as far as rightly dividing, making the proper divisions in Scripture, there's all kinds of things we could talk about here. Schofield, many years ago, Schofield wrote a book titled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. In it, he dealt with subject matters such as, one, the Jew and the Gentile, the Church of God, the two Advents. I don't know why I got one there, because I got a whole bunch of things here. The two Advents, two resurrections, law and grace, the believer's two natures, the believer's standing and state, salvation and rewards, believers and professors. So there's all kinds of divisions that as far as rightly dividing the word of truth and getting it right. And that's what we're called to do. And this involves some serious study. One of the real battles that I've had in my ministry is this whole battle between the gospel and baptism. This involves rightly dividing the word. If you make baptism a part of the gospel, a part of salvation, you got a major problem. Note how Paul cut the word here. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's one thing. I'm inserting that. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's something different. So he makes a distinction between baptism and the gospel. That's rightly dividing the word, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. But I'm really bringing this out to show there's a distinction between baptism and the gospel. The gospel is something you believe. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Baptism is something that is done to you. It's an outward physical act where the gospel is the message that you believe in your heart. So a clear distinction there. Yeah. Yeah, you know, it gets so crazy. Of course, the Mormons got even much bigger problems than this, but they baptized people for the dead, you know, retroactively. You know, this is your ticket. I mean, it gets crazy. Yeah, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin. Now, the baptism is an outward testimony, for sure, not to put it down. It is a commandment of the Lord. If you believe and be baptized. I mean, that's the order, but you become a believer simply through, it's a matter of the heart, in faith in the heart. And then the baptism is an outward testimony of our faith. But that's just an example as far as rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a big one. I think it's a huge one that a lot of people seem to just kind of gloss over. The word of truth is used by Paul two other times. It's used in Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:15, both in a gospel context. So when he says rightly dividing the word of truth, I think he especially is concerned about the gospel of grace. Remember, he started here in chapter 2, be strong, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can understand a couple different ways there, but certainly we are talking about a message of grace, a gospel of grace. If our gospel is anything, it's a gospel of grace, and we can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, someone has said, just pretend you're drawing a line on a chalkboard and you draw a straight line across. The idea there is that represents the word and you want to stay right on the line. You don't want to go above it. You don't want to go below it. You want to stay right with the line, and that's what we want to do with the Word. We want to stay right with the Word. We don't want to divert from it at all. Okay, any other thoughts there before we go to verse 16 through 18? Anybody else? Okay, let's have somebody read 16 through 18. Jeff? Mm-hmm. Okay, so he says, shun profane and idle babblings. Stay away from this. Shun it means to avoid it. Stay away from it. Don't give it any credibility. In fact, treat it with contempt. No anything to do with this. He's already said in verse 14 not to strive about words to no profit. Now he's going a little further. Shun profane, that's irreverent. Irreverent talk and idle babblings. That's the idea of empty chatter. Has no spiritual value. Ray Stedman says, "Empty babblings." That refers to people who shoot off their mouths, who talk off the top of their heads and display a lot of emotionalism, but they don't have any idea what they're talking about. That's always an interesting context. But shun profane and idle babblings. He says, for they will increase to more ungodliness. This is ungodly talk, and it takes you into an area of ungodliness. Don't give this any space. If you do, it will grow. It will increase to more ungodliness. And he says it will spread like cancer, verse 17. Their message will spread like cancer. This word cancer is gangrenia, from which we get gangrene, and it was literally referred to a flesh-eating sore that, if not treated, would kill a person. Their message is like that. It's like a cancer that spreads, has to be dealt with. I think I got a couple of quotes here. Again, Ray Stedman. Gangrene smells bad, it spreads quickly, and the whole congregation can be infected by it. Elsewhere in the New Testament, evil doctrine is likened to leaven, which, if allowed to spread, will eventually affect the whole lump of meal. That's William MacDonald. So, yeah, he's concerned about this type of talk. And really, I think he's talking about doctrinal issues. As we go on to verse 18, clearly a doctrinal issue is in the context here. But then he names two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort. Here's the kind of guys I'm talking about. He names them. Just right out there, puts them on the list here, which is interesting. We want to be careful about naming people, but there's a place for it. I think there's a place for it when it becomes a danger to the whole body. And that's what we had here, evidently, with these two guys. He calls them out. Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So these people are clearly doctrinally off. He says, note them, mark them. They cause divisions, and they always want to cause divisions, and they want to make a stink, and, let's get some people to follow us and go the way that we're teaching here. Hymenaeus perhaps is the same one that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Philetus is only mentioned here, so not a lot here. But he does say this about what they're doing. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth. So they're off track as far as the truth. And the truth about what? Well, the truth about the resurrection. Well, that's a really big deal. If you don't get the resurrection right, 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have the gospel right. So resurrection truth is gospel truth. It intersects with gospel truth. Now, exactly what they were saying, and notice saying the resurrection is already past. Wow, resurrection is already past. What in the world? How can the resurrection be already past? We're walking around in our physical bodies. Yeah?
Just a thought, is there a connection
Well, my mentor, Dr. Whitcomb, would say there's a difference between the rapture and the resurrection. He would emphasize the rapture relates to being caught up, the living who are caught up, and the resurrection is those that are actually brought back to life from the dead. Resurrection, I think, is pretty consistently related to those that are dead and brought back to life. Well, that's true. Yeah, I mean, very close, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we are alive and remain shall be caught up. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that, I think what you said there is very true. We don't know for sure what they were teaching here. You know, there's different ideas here. Some are saying perhaps they're saying there's such a thing as a spiritual resurrection that happens when you are saved. It's a spiritual thing. There's no such thing as a physical resurrection. Perhaps bringing in some Gnostic thought early here where they wanted to separate the physical from the spiritual. The physical is bad. The spiritual is good. We have experienced a spiritual resurrection like Romans chapter 6. And that's what they're teaching, denying the reality of a future physical resurrection. Again, we're not given much information here. But those are the ideas that are kind of out on the table here. But let's say, for the sake of argument, they are saying the resurrection is past in some form or another, whatever that means. I mean, if the resurrection's past, what's that mean for the rest of us who are still here? that can't be good. I guess not. I mean, is there going to be another one? I mean, what are we talking about here? But it seems, you know, perhaps they're on to something. A lot of the commentators bring out that there perhaps was some Gnostic thought. We know very early in the church, it kind of took off after the apostolic age. Maybe there was some early roots of that Gnostic thought here. But let's see, I got a slide here. If indeed these false teachers were treating the resurrection in an allegorical fashion, as it appears they were doing, perhaps, then it serves to underscore how seriously wrong it is to interpret the Bible allegorically instead of taking it literally, unless the Bible clearly indicates it should be taken allegorically. And there are a few places like that. An allegorical interpretation of the resurrection is in reality a denial of resurrection truth. So if you're going to allegorize the resurrection and say somehow it's spiritually already fulfilled, you got a major problem. And he says it's so serious here that they overthrow the faith of some. Now, there's a question here as far as how did they overthrow the faith of some? Can your faith be overthrown? Well, it kind of gets down to what's your definition of overthrown. We do know that believers can get off track as far as the faith. One of the last things Peter says in 2 Peter, be careful that you are not, don't fall into the same error of the wicked. He says this to believers. We know that young believers can be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, Ephesians chapter 4. So, you know, there is that sense where, but then there's also, you know, apostasy, where those who were never really saved but professed the faith for a while, you know, completely abandoned the faith. Well, that's another thing as far as, you know, how do we understand overthrow the faith of some? It almost seemed like the concern is for genuine believers who are in some way having their faith damaged here. They're being misled. Yeah. Yep, well, that's true. That's the concern here. Yeah, that's why he's emphasizing rightly dividing the word of truth here. Right. We'd like a little bit more explanation. Truth is, it's not totally clear exactly what he means by this. Let's see here. We do know true believers will not completely abandon the faith, right? 1 Corinthians 15. By which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is such a thing as a shallow faith that doesn't continue. And so, you know, keep that in mind. Also, Hebrews 3, we have become partakers of, of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So it seems to me the consistent teaching of the New Testament is true believers will not completely abandon the faith. I can get off track to some degree. Which is he talking about here? Well, that's a little more difficult. Whether these people had a temporary faith that wasn't a saving faith or whether they had a saving faith that was seriously damaged is not altogether clear. There evidently was concern for true believers, which is why Paul is addressing the issue of truth in such a forthright manner in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. If there was no danger to the faith of true believers, then why even bother to address it in this manner? So I definitely think there is application as far as true believers on some level here. But here again, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. The issue is your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So he's concerned about their faith here. And clearly, as he's addressing the Thessalonians, he believes that most of them are believers. Yes?
I think of somebody like Andy Stanley when I read this. Mm.
Yeah.
LGBT,
yeah.
Everything. Mm-hmm. So if you don't use the Bible as the basis to authenticate itself, basically, you will continue to run error and run through that.
Well, amen.
So it's so important. You can name a lot of other people in this world like that.
Yeah.
A lot of ministries, and it's right where we're at today.
It is so true. Rarely do you, I don't know if you, unless, I guess, there are some that come to true repentance. But once you abandon a high view of Scripture, to then come back to it, boy, that is. And if you're a true apostate, you don't come back. I mean, you know, the thing about Costi's a little different. In that, I don't think Costi ever understood. He was raised in that culture of a false gospel, and he didn't really know until he was shown, and he was open enough to at least listen and learn. Not that he was there's no excuse for error anyway. I mean, you're accountable for it. But I see Costi in a little different light than I do Stanley there. All right. All right, let's see here. What else do we have to say about this here? It's a little unclear what we're talking about. Clearly, overthrow the faith of some. And I think this idea of it being a little unclear bleeds into the next verse. Let's have somebody read that, verse 19. Who wants to read verse 19 for us? Yeah, Andrew? Okay, we're trying to figure out whether these people are saved or not, and he says, the Lord knows. Sometimes that's where you leave it, right? We're not God, but God is God, and he knows. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. This foundation perhaps represents, many commentators believe it represents the true church that is built on apostolic doctrine. And stands. It will not be overthrown. The solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal. Seal relates to authenticity and security. And what is this seal? What is this mark of those who really, that we're talking about here? Well, he says, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows. Again, we don't always know, but God knows. And in the end, we are fruit inspectors. But we are not the final judge. It's probably always good to leave a little space here instead of acting like I am the final judge here, because I'm not. But we are to be fruit inspectors. We are to be discerning. We are to be wise. But God knows. And it is thought that this phrase here relates to number 16. The Lord knows those who are his. Commentators bring this out. Most commentators are in agreement that the phrase, the Lord knows those who are his, is a takeoff of number 16:5, which in the Greek Septuagint corresponds closely to the Greek of this verse. Well, what do we read there? He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him, that the one whom he chooses he will cause to come near him. And of course, this is what we, in relation, the context here is what we call Korah's rebellion in number 16, where these Levites were saying, you know, to Moses and Aaron, you put yourself up too high. We're all holy. Boy, that sounds really spiritual talk, doesn't it? Well, yes, we are all holy. We're the holy congregation of the... And so they're trying to bring Moses and Aaron down and put themselves up. And Moses says, you know, the Lord's going to show tomorrow who he has chosen, those who are his and those who are not. And, of course, you go on in that story. He says, if it happens that they die naturally like all men, you know, it's not of the Lord here, but an unusual thing's going to happen. The earth is going to open up and swallow them, which it did. And so anyway, the Lord knows those who are his. And then he says, and let everyone who names the name of Christ, the older manuscripts read the name of the Lord. I think that's preferred. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Iniquity is wrongdoing, that which is contrary to the standards of God. And so note a few things here. Again, we have Numbers 16. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This statement is probably adapted from Numbers 16:26. He spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. And so clearly calling for separation at that point. The mark of God's seal in a person's life is seen in their departure from sin. On the God side of things, the Lord knows those who are his. But on the human side is everyone who names the name of the Lord is to demonstrate it in forsaking iniquity. True repentance, which demonstrates itself in the life, is the mark of God. It is an indicator of the seal of God, that one truly belongs to God. So, note that really kind of all goes together here. And note carefully the connection between naming the name of the Lord and departing from iniquity. They go together. Repentance is a lordship issue. To really name Jesus as Lord, in truth, involves departing from sin. Repentance is really a lordship issue, as clearly seen in this verse. And then Edmund Hebert, I guess, first. To be valid, the two aspects on the seal cannot be separated. You know, naming the name of the Lord, departing from iniquity. Well, I guess he would talk about the Lord knows those that are his and departing from iniquity would be the two aspects. And then Jameson Fawcett Brown, attached to the house as descriptive of its inhabitants, is the two-faced seal. One side says of them, his, the Lord knows them that are his. The other, holy, depart from iniquity. So I thought that's pretty good, a two-faced seal. One side says his, the other, holy. Yeah, that's pretty good. Okay, well, I thought this was good to conclude here tonight. You've maybe heard this story before, true story. One of Alexander the Great's soldiers displayed cowardice in the face of the enemy. Alexander addressed him and said, what is your name? The soldier replied, sir, my name is Alexander. Alexander then said, change your behavior or change your name. You know, that's kind of the idea here when he says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I mean, if you really name the name of the Lord, here's what should be happening. These false teachers, they're not paying attention to the Word of God. They're not going by the Word rightly divided. And they're confusing people. They're overthrowing the faith of some. And so he ends with that exhortation there to rightly divide the Word. And the Lord knows those that are His. And then let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, all right, let's go ahead.